We're studying the book of Isaiah Sunday mornings, and we welcome the group visiting us today from First Baptist Church of Glen Estee, Ohio. We're so glad to have you guys here today. Pastor Brent Snook, his dear wife, Brother Bob Johnson, and every leader and chaperone and the whole group, we welcome you here to Faith Baptist Church. We're glad to have you this week. And we're looking forward to how the Lord's going to use you to make a major eternal impact upon people's lives here in Queens, New York. And so thank you for joining us. Isaiah chapter 3, as today we continue our study through the book of Isaiah. We're in the third chapter today. Isaiah is often referred to as the prophet of doom because he predicts judgment that will befall Jerusalem and Judah. Isaiah was a man sent by God, ordained by God, to be a preacher, a messenger with a negative and a positive message. Negative in the sense that God is pronouncing judgment upon the nation for their idolatry. Israel was to worship God and God alone, but Israel had turned away from God and turned to idols. Israel was involved in all kinds of immorality as a nation. And as a result, the Bible teaches that God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come and do to Jerusalem and Judah what Assyria had done to the northern 10 tribes, to Israel. And so Isaiah is sent by God to be a messenger of doom. But in the same sense, Isaiah was a messenger of comfort and peace. Because although there would be tribulation, and Isaiah has a lot to say about the future tribulation period, there will be a millennial rest. There will be comfort to my people, God says, in that 40th chapter. And he will have a lot to say about the Messiah who will bring salvation. But throughout the book of Isaiah, he is preaching against sin, which is a topic that many don't want to address in churches anymore. There was a day when preachers would preach hard against sin and preach on the fiery judgment yet to come. Recently, I was listening to a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that was... that's on a CD. Actually, I purchased 10 of them so that some of you could get them. We'll have them in our bookstore. And it was just a powerful message where Jonathan Edwards up in Enfield, Connecticut, was preaching about sin and the judgment to come for sin. And it is my understanding that after he preached that message, the people were so in fear of God that they were grabbing onto the pillars of the church, begging God to not allow them to drop into hell. But nowadays, there's not a lot of preaching regarding sin. And as a result, I believe we do not have a lot of genuine conversions. In order for people to be saved, they need to be convinced that there's something to be saved from. Nobody comes to the doctor, the great physician, unless they realize they're sick. Nobody comes to the Savior unless they realize they're a sinner. And I appreciate the work that a man named Ray Comfort has done in bringing to light this fact of a failure in evangelical Christianity to preach the law of God and to show people that they are lawbreakers. All of us are, so that we will see our need for the grace of God and see our need for what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And so Isaiah preaches against sin in this third chapter. And Isaiah chapter 3 is positioned in between a context describing on one end the day of the Lord in chapter 2 and the millennial kingdom in chapter 4. And so let's get the context here. Isaiah has been preaching about a time of unparalleled wrath of God, where God is going to pour out his fury upon this earth. God's day of the Lord wrath is going to come when, as Joel the prophet said, the sun would be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And we find here in chapter 2 that in the day of the Lord, the lofty looks of man, verse 11, shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And on through through this chapter, chapter 2, he goes. And then he describes something that God revealed to John in Revelation chapter 6, and that is verse 21. Or verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And you find when the sixth seal is loosed, people will be hiding, attempting to hide from God, hiding in the caves, begging the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For they acknowledge that the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And so here in chapter 2, we have Isaiah describing the future time period of God's judgment known as the day of the Lord. And then if you could skip a chapter to chapter 4, you find that in this chapter he describes that future millennial kingdom. If you would go to chapter 4, verse 2, the scripture says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, just like when God led Israel out of Egypt. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. And this supernatural protective canopy has not yet been created by God. But one day in that millennial kingdom, God is going to rule in the person of Jesus Christ, who will rule from Mount Zion on the throne of David. During that time period, Isaiah says that a little child will be able to play in the hole of a snake. He says there that a little child would be able to lead a bear. He talks about the wolf and the lamb lying down and feeding together, and that beautiful millennial kingdom that we'll study in this book of Isaiah is yet to come. The utopia is going to come. Thy kingdom come. Why do we pray, thy kingdom come? Because it hasn't come yet. Everyone who becomes a born-again Christian becomes part of that future kingdom, but the kingdom hasn't come yet. One day it will. Now, in the book of Isaiah, he's talking about a judgment that is coming in the future, but yet a judgment that was coming in their present. You see, there's a twofold fulfillment that we'll find over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah. There will be a near fulfillment and then a distant fulfillment. There will be a near fulfillment in the fact that Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, would be a tool that God would use to purge and chastise and judge the people of Israel. But in the future, God is going to send a time called the tribulation period and then the day of the Lord to again get Israel's attention and to bring them to their knees so that a remnant will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So in Isaiah chapter 3 and throughout the book of Isaiah, we're going to see that there is both a near and distant fulfillment intended, both a contemporary and an eschatological application, both an immediate and an ultimate prophecy. So Isaiah gives warning. Isaiah, as it were, blows a trumpet. He sounds the alarm to the people of Jerusalem and Judah that Babylon is coming. The captivity is coming. And so there's an immediate warning, but all of the events here are not fulfilled way back in the 5th and 6th century B.C. A lot of this has future fulfillment. So what I see as I study the book of Isaiah, that there is coming both an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, but ultimately a eschatological end time fulfillment of this prophecy. Now in chapter 3, this is prophetic. God is speaking about what he's going to do and how he's going to send a curse upon Jerusalem and Judah because of their rejection of him. When you read the law, you find in Deuteronomy 28 that God pronounced blessing if Israel obeyed God, cursing if she disobeyed. Do you remember all those curses that God pronounces? Well, we find a lot of those reiterated here in this third chapter. Do you know sin only brings a curse? No blessing comes from sin. Only misery and regret. A curse comes upon those that forget God's word and those that rebel against God. And I would have to say that as I was studying this chapter, I find a lot of what we see in chapter 3, we can see today in America. That this nation, which has received the word of God, that has had the Bible, that was founded on Christian principles, that our nation today bears a lot of resemblance to the sins that are described in this third chapter, which makes me believe that our country, unless there's repentance, there is going to come the judgment of God. God will not allow sin, blatant sin and blasphemy, to go unchecked. There's going to be a reaping for what is sowed. There is a curse that seems to be upon our country even now. And I'd like you to see out of this third chapter various evidences of a society that comes under a curse and under judgment by God. When a sinful society falls under God's curse, the Lord will remove all props, all securities, all crutches that that wicked society relies upon. Let me repeat that. When a people turn from God and lean upon man and depend upon what man can do and what man can produce, God one day steps in and removes all those crutches. Notice what he said in chapter 2, verse 22, leading up to our chapter. He said in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" God admonishes us to stop trusting in man. "Cease ye from man" means stop highly regarding man. Stop trusting in man, whose very life is dependent upon mere air for survival. The Bible teaches that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Everyone in this room is dependent upon air to live. He says, why will you trust in man, which is so dependent, so reliant just on air to survive? Who should we trust? Well, it says on the back of our dollar bill, "In God we trust." But I fear that we trust man, man's thinking, man's ingenuity, more than we trust in the living God. This would serve as a warning to those that put their faith in doctors. Now, let me say, I thank God for doctors. Doctors are very necessary, especially if you have an emergency, you are in an accident, your body is bleeding, you have to be stitched up. I thank God for doctors at times like that. But do you know, my friends, those men walking around in those white suits are not God. They don't know what God knows, and when we put our trust in doctors, when we seek the physicians rather than the physician, we're trusting in man. It's always God that we ultimately trust in. I fear we trust in man for all kinds of things. Some of you young people are going to go away to college. You're going to see some pseudo-intellectual standing up and spouting off some kind of anti-Christian, anti-Bible propaganda, and you're going to say, well, he's a genius. He's got all these degrees. He must be right. The Bible says, stop trusting in man. Cease ye from man, who relies upon air for his survival. Why should we esteem mere mortals? Certainly we should love people. Absolutely. Certainly we respect people. But we never trust in flesh. We trust in the living God. Isaiah is saying, why will you trust in frailty? But then notice chapter 3, and there, you know, there's a chapter division here, but really the thought flows right into the next chapter. He says in chapter 3, "For behold the Lord," that's the word Adonai, master, sovereign one of the universe. The Lord, that's Jehovah there, Jehovah of hosts. In other words, God rules, and God rules the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of the host of the angelic realm. He is the Adonai, the Jehovah of hosts. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff." You know what that refers to? It refers to those things that Judah and Jerusalem leaned upon. Both words refer to that which they would find support upon. Human support. And God says, I'm going to take it away. All human support will ultimately fail. In man we trust will no longer be our motto. God says, I'm going to take away the stay and the staff, all that you're leaning on. God says, I'm going to remove right out from you. Now, certainly we do benefit from all the goods and services that people provide. I'm so thankful for, you know, the provision we have. I'm thankful that we could go to Pathmark and do some shopping. I'm thankful we could go to Home Depot and buy some things for our home. I'm thankful that we have electricians and plumbers and we have all kinds of people that benefit us, that help us. Do you know all of this support is nothing. I'm thankful that I can lean on God, on His everlasting arms. You may lean upon the brains, the provision, the wisdom, what man has to offer, but in the end, it's all coming down. God says, I'm going to remove the stay and the staff, that which people lean on or support themselves with. And in the future day of the Lord, the basics of bread and water, as he goes on to say, the protection of the mighty man and the man of war, the wisdom of the prophet, the prudent and the ancient, the great leaders and advisors, the gifted spokesmen, all of these people will be of no more use in the day of the Lord. Do you see what he says there in verse number 2? He says, the mighty man of war, the judge, the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. God says, I'm going to take away everything you're relying upon. Everything you're leaning upon for security. And I'm thankful for policemen. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for firemen. But my friends, we need to trust God. You see, when a nation comes under a curse, I believe that nation trusts in man. It is a humanistic, man-centered society where man becomes the measure of all things and we rely upon people, and what God is saying, you better stop. You better cease from man and trust me. And so when a sinful society falls under God's curse, the Lord removes all the securities and crutches that the wicked rely upon. And eventually, even in the days of Judah and Jerusalem in the Old Testament, verse number 4 would come into fulfillment. For Manasseh, that wicked ruler, would become a leader at the age of 12 years old. He would begin reigning at 12. And so in the place of competent leaders, God would put children for princes and infants for rulership. In other words, God will put in incompetent leaders so that Israel will be humbled even more. It amazes me even today that some of the people that get into positions of leadership, how they get in there. It just amazes me. I was supposed to meet with a politician this week. He never showed up. They never do. They always call me up. We're going to come in. We'd like to meet you. Okay, let's set up the time. They don't show up. Who are these people running for office, running for Senate, running, you know? I'm not voting for them. Can't even keep an appointment. But when a sinful society falls under God's curse, God takes away all the props, all the supporting crutches. Secondly, we find that when a sinful society falls under God's curse, society loses its civil control and anarchy reigns. Notice verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. This type of thing is going to increase in the last days, where there will be oppression. There will be persecution. Of course, Jesus did say that in the world you shall have tribulation. Jesus warned of the future tribulation in the last days. He talked about in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 to 24, how there would be all kinds of conflicts going on. But you see, when a people reject God, I believe God allows that society to become unglued. Now, I'm thankful that we have policemen today, and I'm thankful that on our block we have a police station. Although I understand that many crimes are committed closest to the police precinct. But, you know, I'm so glad we have men who are supposed to protect us. But eventually, all of these protections will be of no value. In the future tribulation, when there is lack of food and lack of water and the famines come, the scripture teaches that then there's going to be plundering, there's going to be great oppression, there's going to be people turning against people, even family members turning against family members. When a society falls under a curse, society loses its civil control. Trouble comes from all sides. Trouble from neighbors, even from loved ones. In verse 5, God would have us see that when a sinful society falls under God's curse, children disrespect all forms of authority. Notice verse 5, the end of the verse says, "The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." Children will disrespect authority when that society comes under God's judgment. God tells us that in the last days, perilous times shall come. One of the perils that will come is children will be disobedient to parents. Today, more than ever before in human history, we have children being disrespectful to parental authority. When God said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother," which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. God gives one command for children, and that's it. You read your Bible, you'll find that God only gave one commandment for children. And that was to obey and honor their father and mother. But God could look down the corridors of time, and God could see that in the last days, children will be disobedient to parents. Children today curse out their parents, slap and hit their parents, treat them like dirt. You know, when Moses wrote the law, he said, "Whoever curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. Whoever would smite his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Aren't you glad you don't live under the Mosaic law? There'd be a lot of dead young people. I mean, today more than ever before, we find disrespect for parental authority. That is a sign of a people that is under God's judgment. We've rejected God as a country. We've kicked him out of the public school system. We do not allow young people to read their Bibles or pray in the public school system. We've kicked God out. We teach the kids they came from animals, and that's why they act like animals. But you know, when you kick God out, you kick out all authority. Because the authorities that be are ordained of God, the Bible says. The powers that exist are ordained of God. If you do away with God's authority, all authority structures, my friends, will crumble. And we see it at its most basic level, and that is the home. where the authority of the man in the home is disregarded. The authority of the parents in the home disregarded. And God prophesies in this chapter, in the fifth verse, that there will come a day when the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, against the older person. We need to teach our kids to respect age. The Bible says to rise up before the gray-haired man. That's what God commands. That if there's a gray-haired person that comes into the room, the kids ought to get up out of their seat in respect of him. But you know, the Bible teaches in the last days the children are going to act proudly against the older people, against their elders. And we're going to see this disrespect all over the place. Disrespect toward their teacher at school. Disrespect toward the policeman. Disrespect toward their pastor. Disrespect toward every semblance of authority. And that is a sign of the times that we are under a curse when such disrespect and arrogance occurs between a little child or a teenager and his elder. Well, may God help that to not be the case among the youth here at Faith Baptist Church. I don't want any of you to come under God's curse. You young people better start obeying your parents. You better start honoring your father and mother and treating them with value and dignity and talking to them with respect. Otherwise, you're in for a long, rough road. You reject their authority in your life. You act proudly against them. And you come under a curse. You place yourself under the judgment of God. And you say, but I'm older now. As long as you're living under their roof, you are responsible to obey their rules with a right spirit. Now, someday when you're married and you're out of the nest and you have your own home, it's different then. But as long as you're under their rooftop, you're obligated to honor them and respect them. But when a sinful society falls under God's curse, children disrespect all forms of authority. Fourthly, when a sinful society falls under God's curse, mature male leadership is absent from society. Mature male leadership is absent. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. God pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Notice verse 6. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, "Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." Skip over to verse 12. "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Women rule over them. "O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Scripture teaches here that when God judges a society, male leadership is absent. Children take over, the women take over, and there is no semblance of male leadership. You know, we see that today. We see that in the home today, where men don't lead their families in the paths of righteousness. We see that in churches today, where pastoral leadership in the Bible is supposed to be male. Scripture teaches over and over again, God does not allow a woman to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence in the churches and to be under obedience, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But you know, in churches today, the women are taken over. There's no male leadership. Taken over. Even though it's directly against the Word of God. But you know, I believe that when a society rejects God, you're going to see a lack of male leadership. The men are wimps. They have no backbone. They don't lead their families. They let the wife lead the family. They're not the protector and the provider. They're viewed as the idiot on most TV programs. Is that not true today? The hero is not the man anymore. It's the smart woman. And she's the brains of the family. She gets the things done. My friends, that's not how it's supposed to be. Some of you men have just given over your entire responsibility to lead your family, and you're just not doing it anymore. That's wicked. God's going to call you onto the carpet. God's going to hold you accountable. But you know, when a society rebels against God and rejects God, what ends up happening is that there's no males left to lead. And such would be the case in the future, according to this passage. In the future, people will be so desperate for leadership that they will offer rulership to anyone who has a garment, as he says in verse 6. In verse 7, these conditions of anarchy would be so bad that nobody would accept a position of authority. They would say, I don't want that job. I mean, life's going to be so messed up that nobody's going to want to take over. Of course, we do know that there will come one ruler, that evil, lawless one. We call him the Antichrist. He one day is going to take over, and the world will gladly yield to him and give allegiance to him. But the Bible teaches here that children are going to be ruling, and the women are going to be ruling. And you know, Israel was a society that was led by men. I mean, all throughout the Bible, it was male leadership. Only during times of Israel doing that which was right in her own eyes, only during times of great sin and wickedness, where there were wimps that wouldn't lead, did God raise up a Deborah. But that was the exception and not the rule. The rule was that there would be godly male leadership. But when a sinful society falls under God's curse, that male leadership is absent from home and society. Fifthly, when a sinful society falls under God's curse, people blatantly defy God to his face in word and action. Notice verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen. Why? Because they weren't strong militarily? Why did they fall? Notice he says, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. He says this is why they are judged. They are judged because of their tongue. They speak blasphemy against God. They are judged because of their actions, that they commit sins that are targeted against God. You know, all sin is ultimately against God, no matter what it is. You sin against another person, you're really sinning against God. But here he's describing sins that are directed to God. And you know, when a society comes under God's curse, God judges that people because that people shakes their fist at God. And that society curses God. We're becoming that society, my friends. All you have to do is go out on the street and do some street preaching and see a lot of the responses of the people that walk by and see the disrespect for God, the disrespect for truth in the Bible. And such is going to only increase as the end approaches, where people will sin with their tongues and with their actions, blatantly, defiant in defiant spirit toward God. Sixthly, when a society falls under God's curse, people wear a shameful appearance and they wear a shameless public sin. They just wear it. I mean, the sin is on display. Notice verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, because they have rewarded evil unto themselves. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. Now, while it is true that man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart, some people wear their heart on their countenance. By their fruits you shall know them, that is true, but a lot of times by their countenance you shall know them. You say, what's the countenance? The countenance refers to your appearance, your outward appearance. And God is saying that their outward appearance shows that they are wicked. That's why I believe that our outward appearance ought not to be contradictory to what we should have on the inside. My friend, if you have Christ on the inside, that ought to show itself on the outside. Isn't that true? I mean, some people think that they could just look like the world. But I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. But when you look at them, you say, is that a Christian? My friends, there ought to be a consistency between what is on the inside and what manifests itself on the outside. It never ceases to amaze me when I see these guys producing these so-called Christian rock albums, or the Christian rap artists, and seeing their countenances on their album covers. No smiles. They've got to look cool. No joy. They've got to look tough. I don't see anything of God on their countenance. They've got long hair like a woman, and they're supposed to be men. And the Bible says it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Even nature itself teaches us that. They've got earrings all over the place. And these people are supposed to be role models for our young people to follow. I say, no way. Their countenance doth witness against them. What is on the outside does not reflect godliness. I don't want to listen to their music. Neither should your young people. You say, but the words are good. My friend, there's more to music than just words. The music itself conveys a message apart from the words. And that message is often inconsistent with the glory of God. But that's a whole nother sermon, the topic of music. But it's true that man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. But a lot of people wear their heart on their outward appearance. You can see their wickedness by their outward appearance. Christians ought to look like Christians. We don't have to look like the world in order to win the world. You know, it's amazing to me, and we were over in Flushing yesterday, preaching, holding up a banner like that and preaching. And the Mormons were out there like crazy yesterday. They were all over the place. They had that area covered yesterday with their white shirts and their nice ties and their short hair. And they looked very respectful. And they had a big smile. And they convey a message of Jesus Christ, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. My Lord Jesus was not the brother of Lucifer, which is the Jesus of Mormonism. He was the brother of Lucifer, only he chose to obey Elohim, and Lucifer chose to rebel against him. My Jesus is not that Jesus. My Jesus is the Lord, the Creator, the Eternal One. But you know, these people have a different Jesus. And they are out there doing their thing. And I'm watching people come up to them and talk to them. Yeah. And I noticed especially the elderly coming up to them. Because these are young men. These are teenagers or young men in their early 20s. And they look so proper. And so well-dressed, and so they're getting the respect, especially of the elderly, who I notice are coming up to them and talking to them, engaging them in conversation. And then I'm thinking about some of the youth groups that come to New York City. I'm not speaking about any that come to our church. But a lot of the groups that come to our city to do evangelism think that they have to look like some rough, tough New Yorker, whatever that looks like, in order to get some ministry done here. No, you need to look like a Christian. Your countenance should not contradict your character and who you are in Christ. But the scripture here says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Sodom did not cover their sin. That is why when the angels came to Sodom at evening, Lot said, "Don't stay out here. Come into my house." They said, "No, we'll stay in the streets." And that happened on a couple of occasions. One in, among the people of Benjamin, if you recall. But the people said, "I'm going to..." they said, "We'll stay here." And Lot compelled them, "Come into my home." Why? Because that homosexual community was doing their wickedness right out in the open square. And so the angels go into Lot's house, and guess what happens? There's a banging on the door. Remember that? And the male gay community was gathered and said to Lot, "Send out the men who have come in to you that we may have sex with them." And you know the story from there. God eventually, immediately, will destroy those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And to this day, there are mountains of salt serving as remembrance of the condemnation that comes from that kind of sinful lifestyle. But God here says that Judah and Jerusalem had gone so far that their sin was declared outwardly like Sodom. They wouldn't even hide it. Woe to their soul, God says. Just as Sodom sinned in open streets and didn't hide their sin, came out of the closet. Today, many people make no effort to conceal their sin. It is more out in the open today than ever before, perhaps in history. It's in your face. A shameless sexual immorality and a moral wickedness that they want to shove in your face, don't they? They want to show it in their parades. They just want to promote their wicked lifestyle by saying, "We're out. We're gay." And we find that this wickedness is just coming out in the open. We were at Flushing Meadow Park getting ready for our youth program. And I'm just sitting in my car meditating on my message earlier in the week. And there's a couple that are leaning up right in front of me against a pole, and they're practically doing something right out in the open. I mean, and I'm sure you see stuff like this. This is what God is talking about. Our society, my friends, is under a curse. Because the sin now is no longer secretly done. It's done right out in public without any shame or embarrassment. It's an in-your-face, no effort to conceal type of behavior. God says, woe to their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Which leads to my next point. When a sinful society falls under God's curse, the law of sowing and reaping goes into merciless effect. The law of sowing and reaping comes into effect when a society rejects God. You know, I believe that God is merciful and God is patient. And if we were to reap for every bit of our sin, we'd all be destroyed. But I'm thankful for the grace of God. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ reaped what we have sown. We sowed iniquity. We deserve judgment. But Jesus took the judgment upon himself on the cross of Calvary. And it's because of that mercy that God is patient with us. And God has saved us because of Jesus. But my friend, the law of sowing and reaping is still in effect. God says in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatever you plant, you will harvest. And such is the case with wickedness and with righteousness. This principle goes both ways. Notice he says there in verse 10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. In other words, God has the law of sowing and reaping applied to the righteous ones. You do what's right, you reap the blessing. You eat the fruit of your righteousness. However, notice the contrast in verse 11. Woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? What God is saying here is, what do you mean by oppressing those that are poor and by mistreating my righteous ones? I'm going to deal with you. See, my friends, there's a principle that whatever you sow, you reap. There's like a boomerang effect to sin. What goes around comes around. And it comes back hard. When a society falls under God's curse, the law of sowing and reaping goes into merciless effect. I do believe that God often withholds from us what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd be in big trouble. Never say to God, God, give me what I deserve. Because if you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell now, wouldn't you? But God often withholds the severest retribution that we deserve. But there comes a time when a people go over the line, when a society crosses the line, when they come under the curse of God, where God is going to say, okay, you're reaping for exactly what you've sown. And their sin comes back to destroy them. The law of sowing and reaping. And then, eighth, when a sinful society falls under God's great curse, fashionable women lose all their smug attractiveness. Notice verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, their crescent-shaped ornaments, the chains and the bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, which would speak of a mirror here that women like to look into, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And a burning instead of beauty. And so here God says that this society, which has rejected God, a society where the women live for their external appearance, he says, all of that external makeup, jewelry, nose rings, bracelets, earrings, chains, fancy head coverings, purses, highly polished mirrors, all of your mascara, all of your sexy clothing and perfumes will be stripped away in the day of God's judgment. Now, I just made it in contemporary English there for you. All of those things which in Old Testament times, that jewelry was acquired from the pagans. And he's describing here women that were immoral women that went out with stretched out necks. They had arrogance about them and seductive eyes looking for who they can catch. And, you know, even today, some countries like Greece and France and Sweden, I understand, have a reputation for having women who will come up to a man, even if his wife is present, and will say, do you have some time to spend with me? I mean, he's describing women like that in this chapter. Women with wanton eyes, women that are immoral, women that cultivate that external beauty so as to attract a man, and these immoral women. And God says, one day, I'm going to take all your beauty and make it into ugliness. I'm going to take all of your beautiful scent and make it into a stench. I'm going to take your beautiful hair, and you're going to be bald. What God is describing here is judgment. A people that are going to be coming under a curse, where God would send the Babylonians in, and in those days, the women would be led by rope, the women would be dressed in sackcloth, the women wouldn't care about their hair. Matter of fact, they'd probably shave it off because of the scabs and the oozing sores that would be upon their head. And you know, the tinkling, mincing as they go describes ornamental chains about the ankles. And so these women would sort of walk around, you know, ting, 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 ting. with their little steps, mincing as they go, ching, 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 with all their little ankle bells, so as to attract attention to their bodies. And God says, I'm taking away all of that stuff. When women cultivate beauty for beauty's sake, as John MacArthur said, they thereby reflect the moral decay of the nations and detract from the glory of God. Rather than emphasizing outward apparel and activities, ladies should cultivate the beauty of the inner person. Doesn't God command that? Whose adorning, let it not be the outward plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or putting on of fancy apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. God says, women, cultivate your heart. Don't spend all of your time in front of your mirrors looking at your beauty, your vanity. Work on your heart. Spend time with God. Worship the Lord. So many are just so concerned about vanity. One day you're going to get old. You're going to get wrinkled. God could take away your looks in a moment. And by the way, you married women ought to dress so as to please your husband, not to please anyone else. You ought to dress so as to be attractive to your husband and not to impress the ladies or never to attract the attention of other men. But God says one day the perfume would be exchanged for a stink. The chain would be changed into a rope with which they would be dragged away to Babylon or into captivity. The hair would be changed into baldness. The stomacher, which I guess is a girdle, would be exchanged for sackcloth. The beauty would be changed into burning, which speaks of a branding. You know how they would brand the cattle? Well, when Israel would go into captivity, they would literally take a branding tool, put it in the fire, and give them a mark upon their bodies. There is a mark of the beast that's coming in the future that God talks about. That is also a literal mark, but here he's talking about a people that get a mark burned onto their flesh. And so this is a society that has come under the curse. And then when a sinful society falls under God's curse, women go husbandless due to death and destruction. Notice what he says there in Isaiah chapter 3. And verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In the day of the Lord, particularly due to the Battle of Armageddon, and in the time with the wars and rumors of wars, God will judge wicked women indirectly by allowing a slaughtering of the males, thereby producing a shortage of husbands. At the time of the end, there will be a very small remnant among Israel. Israeli men, Israelite men, who will be saved and sealed after the rapture and during the day of the Lord, fulfilling Revelation chapter 7, God talks about 144,000 men that will be sealed. But when you compare that number with all the number of males existing today in the Jewish nation around the world, that's not a lot of people. But there is coming a day when God's going to reduce down the number of men among Israel, where seven women will grab onto one man and say, be our husband. But in chapter 4 and verse 3, Scripture says, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So most are going to be killed. There will be a small remnant that will be saved and will enter the future millennial kingdom alive. But there will be a lot of deaths, a lot of casualties in that future tribulation period, and particularly at the Battle of Armageddon. But you see, all of this chapter is talking about the curse of sin. I want to conclude this message by giving hope. There is victory from the curse. You say, where is that victory to be found? It is to be found in the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, for Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus paid the penalty. He became a curse for us. Yesterday afternoon, I was asked to speak at an Indian youth retreat. And so I was speaking out in Long Island. And one man asked a question that I thought was a good one. And he said, you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, how they were griping and complaining, and God sent vipers among the gripers? And those people were bitten by serpents and the snakes bit them and the people were dying. And then God said to Moses, take a brass serpent, hang it on a pole and put it up on a pole and everybody who looks to it will live. So the man's question was this. Why would God take a creature that was cursed and tell Moses to put it on a pole? I mean, isn't the serpent symbolic of Satan? Isn't he symbolic of the curse? Why would God take a cursed thing and tell Israel to look to it in order to be healed? And my answer came out of John chapter 3, where the Bible says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as they had to look to that which was cursed in order to receive a healing, we must look to him who was cursed on our behalf. For Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus bore the penalty. He suffered for our sin, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And, my friends, believers, he redeems us from a life of sinning. We do not have to live a lifestyle of sinning. We've been redeemed by Jesus. The sins that we talked about in this chapter have no place in the Christian's life. May God cause us today to repent and turn from such sin, that God would send his judgment in the day of his wrath. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you've allowed us to see this chapter. We know, Lord, that you hate sin, but we ask you to forgive us of our sin. And we pray, Lord, that you will heal us and heal our land. Father in heaven, we pray that you would save those that have never come out from the curse, who are still under the curse of their sin, because they have not looked to the one who became a curse on their behalf. Help them, Lord Jesus, to look to you and be saved. And then, Lord, help every believer to be encouraged to live a righteous life. however your Spirit has worked upon hearts today, Lord, we pray that you will produce changes in all of us. Please, Father, speak to us. Help us to not get cold and complacent. But may you, Lord, stir us unto righteousness and true holiness. Thank you so much for teaching us your word and guide us into truth, Lord. Before I continue and conclude my prayer, I wonder if there's anyone in our room today who would say, Pastor Sawyer, I am under the curse of sin, and I see my need for Jesus Christ. Pray for me. Would you raise your hand if that's you? God bless you, sir, and you, sir, up front here. How many others with these two men would say, I believe I'm under the curse. I need to be free. I see your hand. Anybody else? I want the Lord to free me. Anybody else with these three? I'll pray for you. How many in this room would say, I'm a Christian, I know the grace of God, I've been set free from the curse, but the Lord spoke to my heart about something that's not consistent in my life, and today I need to turn from it. Would you raise your hand if that's you? God bless you and you, a lot of people, young people. Praise God. Father, I pray for those that need salvation, that they will look to you and live. May they stop trusting man or themselves, but may they trust you alone. And Father, for all of us believers that have a particular sin that you have spoken of today, Lord, give them the grace to turn from it, that they will have your mercy and your blessing and your joy once again in their life. Thank you for hearing our prayer, Father. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus that we ask for this help and blessing. Amen.